You're listening to a message from New Life Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Hey guys, welcome to church. Glad you're here. I just want to touch on that Canby Cares Taco Feed on September 10th. Big deal. We are super excited about it. And last week we did a big initiative for volunteer signups. We had almost 40 people sign up. So many thanks to many of you who have signed up to volunteer for that. If you haven't and you'd like to, please do connect with that. But if you're like, you know what, I just love coming to Taco Feed and eating lots of tacos and figuring out what's going on this fall, please do. This is still your event. We want you to show up. It's on September 10th. Be happy to have you. We're going to talk about gospel-centered parenting. So I'm not going to lie, this was not an easy message to put together. Because I'm not that good of a parent, I think is probably one of the key reasons. But as we're going to be talking about this big idea of trying to apply the gospel to this idea of how to raise young kids. And I know some of you guys may know, I've got three kids. I've got twins who are four and an older child who is six. They're all boys. We're very active. Lots of yelling in my house. So I'm in that demographic, right? I've got young kids. And some of you may have, you know, preteens and teens. And some of you may be grandparents. Some of you may be empty nesters. My particular focus will be on that kind of young. But if you're not there, if you're not, like, in my cohort with kids about that age, don't check out on me yet. Because I'm praying that there will be something really here for us. Because the big idea is that the gospel, which is the love of Jesus given to us freely, that when it's given to us and then demonstrated through us to our kids, it equips and empowers our kids to follow him. And I think that discussing parenting in church is kind of this vulnerable and nervous thing, right? I mentioned earlier, I really don't have it figured out. This is true. If you've got kids in my age, you'll know how important Netflix is as a parenting tool for survival. And so every afternoon we kind of have a rhythm where probably around 2 or 3 in the afternoon, we'll put our kids in front of a couple of shows on Netflix for just like an hour, and it's their kind of downtime to get through the rest of the day. And of course, it's the parents' downtime to be able to just kind of unplug for a little bit. And so I it's really sacred time in my house, right? And so my wife is resting, my kids are watching some Netflix, and then I'm on my laptop and I'm playing a game on my laptop. And then this whole thing is broken up by one of my boys who gets off of the couch and comes over to me while I'm doing something else. And he's like, "Dad, we should go wrestle." This is not time for wrestling, young man. He closes the laptop on my hands, right? He's like, "Dad, I am your son. I am more important than whatever you're doing on your computer." And it's just like my soul was kind of ripped out of me. It takes me a while to get over my own sense of selfishness as a parent, because that's really special time that I have to not have to engage my kids 100%. And that, of course, is what my son wanted, was 100% engagement from his dad. I realized as a parent, I fancied myself, especially before I got married and then especially before I had kids, that I wasn't really given to anger much. Like it would be pretty tough to get me riled up. And then I have a 4-year-old. And I don't, like, if you've ever been irrationally angry at someone who comes up to, like, your knee, we're brushing our teeth, right? Now, we have put our children to bed every night of their life. We have brushed their teeth since they've had teeth. This is not a new phenomenon that my child is experiencing. And yet, on this particular night a couple of weeks ago, which was at the end of a very long, hard day, at the end of a very long, hot week, my son, he does something that I suddenly my hands are on my child and I'm yelling at a little boy, and in his eyes all of a sudden, with his toothbrush not in his mouth where it should be, I see fear in his eyes. And it scared me, because I am his dad. I am everything that represents safety and peace and security, and here I am losing my temper and yelling at a child, and for yelling, which in itself is like the most logically self-defeating thing you can do, right? is yell at a child for yelling. I don't know if you prefer to attend a church where your pastors have life figured out pretty well. This may not be the best place for you. This is not just false humility. I was talking to a friend of mine about this last week. He says, I hear you preaching. What are you preaching on? I was like, well, I think I'm going to preach on parenting. Really? You're sure? And there was something about the nonverbals in that interaction that suggested that he thought this might not be a great idea. And what I guess I'm learning, and the reason I'm tackling this anyway, is because sometimes God has me touch on things that I still need a lot of help in as a means for me to trust his grace more than my strength and to grow in an area that I'm weak. So I wanted to let you know all of that by way of preface to suggest that I'm coming to this whole idea about parenting not as an expert by any means, but rather as a pilgrim on a journey towards helping my children learn to love Jesus. So I'm praying that something useful and productive will come out of this time. We're going to touch on the story of the prodigal son as an anchor point here. So if you've got a Bible, let's open up to Luke chapter 15. Let's pray, though, as we get into our text. Jesus, we are we're hopeless without you. I am, and I need your strength and your grace. I want my kids to grow up to love you with everything that they are. God, I trust them to you because I know you love them more than I do. And so we ask for your grace in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. Like I said, Luke chapter 15, if you've got a Bible, you can open it there. Luke chapter 15 includes the story of the prodigal son. Now, this is a very familiar story. It's the third in a little trio of stories that Jesus will tell. And the reason he tells these stories is because a group of religious do-gooders called the Pharisees were noticing that Jesus had a habit of inviting or accepting the invitation of people who were the social outcasts and the politically incorrect. These were the tax collectors and the sinners of the day. And Jesus, because he embraces this idea of radical welcome and hospitality, he loves to eat with these people, which of course offends these the Pharisees, who were very nice, very uptight, very religious people. And Jesus did not get along with them at all. And so they were grumbling and complaining that he was eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And so in response, he tells these three stories. And each of the three stories have a similar theme. It's all about something valuable that was lost, that is then searched for. And when it's found, in each story, something valuable is found. And when it's found, a celebration erupts. There's food and there's drink and friends are invited over. And we celebrate either the restoration of a lost relationship or the finding of something that was a valuable treasure. And in each of these stories, it suggests that the big point of why Jesus tells all of these stories in response to the Pharisees' complaint that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, is that the kingdom of God, the world that Jesus is trying to usher in, that the kingdom of God is a place of radical welcome, especially to those who are least deserving. And this is not a sermon per se about the kingdom of God, but what I want to do is take the idea that's found in the third of these three parables, the parable of what we now know as the prodigal son, and ask the question about how the compassion of the father who found again that what was lost informs the way that we parent in a distinctly gospel-centered way. Gospel-centered way. This is probably the third or fourth time I've mentioned the phrase gospel-centered parenting, and if that doesn't quite connect, I will try to define it as we move forward, so just please stay with me. In our story of the prodigal son, as you may know, we're going to meet three characters. The prodigal son, of course, is the younger brother who demands his inheritance early, only to go waste it all on hookers and booze. So he's broke and he's desperate, and in that moment of his desperation, he remembers his father, who's the second character in the story, and it is to him that he returns as this broken shell of himself. Now, he expects to be treated only like a servant, only to be able to find some measure of mercy at his father's feet, but rather the compassionate father receives him with full restoration and celebration, calling for the fatted calf to be slaughtered, for the casks of wine to be opened, for this great celebration to commence. And it is at that celebration that the third character in our story, this older brother who had not gone off and spent his father's money recklessly, but rather who had stayed at home dutifully, being the obedient son, when he comes comes home to hear the celebration of the prodigal son returning. That's what sparks his own crisis of faith. This story is actually not about the prodigal son at all. It's about the compassionate father. He's the first and the last actor mentioned in the play. Everything hinges on how he gives grace to his sons, both of them. First, to the prodigal child. I assumed everybody knew this word, and then I realized I never used this word apart from describing the son in the story. A prodigal is someone who spends money recklessly. Okay. First, to his prodigal son. So the father extends grace to the prodigal son, and then to the older brother as well. And this is a reflection, or it holds up a mirror. It tells us a story about how Jesus wants us to understand our Heavenly Father as a God of compassion. So let's pick up the story. Luke chapter 15, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. All right, so note that this story starts with the father. That's Jesus' clue that he's the central character in the story. But it's his younger son who comes and demands the inheritance early. Now, for his part, this little bugger wants to get his dad's money early. Now, the culture of the day, because of the Old Testament, suggested that the older son, remember the older brother, not this guy, would get two-thirds of the property, double the portion, and this younger kid would get a third of his dad's property. So regardless, that's still a significant amount of property and herds and cattle and things like that. But never mind the fact that when you go to your dad and you say, I want my inheritance early, that's in effect saying to your dad, I wish you were dead already. And the father gives it to him. And it takes the little guy about a couple of days to liquidate all of these assets. And so now he sets off with a fat stack of coins into a far country, or the Bible says that he spends it in reckless living. Things don't go so well for the little guy. He squandered his fortune. This is what happens when you mix immaturity and lots of money together. It's a fairly typical story. And so after a bit of partying, he's now friendless and he's now penniless. And his solution is to start feeding pigs. Now, this is an important detail in the story that Jesus tells because Jesus, of course, is Jewish. And if you understand the Jewish dietary laws, pigs were considered to be an unclean animal. And so for this Jewish boy to condescend to the place of feeding an unclean animal is to suggest that not only has he turned his back on his family identity, and now that he is broke, his friends are turning his back on him in a social identity. By feeding pigs, he's giving up now on his religious identity. He's coming unmoored from every anchor in his life. And so you see this boy, far from home, broke, starving, cut off from all friends and every sense of decency, filled with shame and disgrace. But that's not the end of the story. The story is going to shift now. From disgrace to grace. Pick it up again, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So this young man, whose last words to his dad were essentially, "I want you dead," realizes in the moment of his deepest need that his father is yet still his only hope, and it is to him that he will return. But notice, he doesn't want to return as a son. He has this speech that he prepares there in the pigsty. He says, "I will surrender my sonship if I can only eat like one of your servants." And so he returns back home with this speech in his head, and we don't know what the dad has been doing this whole time. The text will suggest that he's in this terrible tension, like a parent will, who has a son who they do not know where he is, believing perhaps that he might be dead, and yet hoping against hope that he will one day return. And the Bible says that while the son who is returning is still a long way off, he's just turned the corner down the long driveway, and the father, who is now spending his evenings looking, waiting, watching, sees this boy as soon as he comes over the horizon. What does he do? He begins to run. This dignified, rich, wealthy, elderly man who don't run, runs towards his son and falls upon his neck and kisses him. And so the son starts in with that prepared speech, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please just let me, please just become one of your servants." And the father won't hear of it. He cuts him off. He won't let him finish. What does he do? He immediately calls for shoes on the feet. Imagine this child, naked, barefoot, traveling from a far country, arrives on his father's doorstep, and his father begins immediately, "Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes." All of these are signs and symbols of full restoration back into a family. It's re-identification with the father. And they begin to celebrate. And this is a great story. Some of us can relate really strongly to the story of the prodigal son, who had gone off thinking to taste the sweet things of the world, only to do so and find them to be poisonous, bitter, and destructive. And for those of us who resonate with the story of the prodigal son, we need to hear that God our Father is ready and waiting and compassionate. When the father starts down the driveway, he does so motivated by compassion, not anger, not retribution, not condemnation for the shame that this boy had heaped upon the family. All of that is swallowed up in the compassion of the father who runs to greet his son. So the message for you today is that you are welcome. And the way home for you is still open. And the arms of the Father are still wide. And he will greet you with compassion. Turn and come home. But this may not be your story. You may be a little bit like me, who grew up as the good child. I was tame. I wanted nothing more than to please my parents and the authority figures in my life. I never really had a prodigal son season. I did have this really awkward phase right out of high school where I didn't really shower much and didn't own much in the way of clothes or personal hygiene, but I somehow survived, and I've only recently come out of that, but that's a different story. That season ended last year. I was very much a people pleaser as a child, and that was, there's a lot of reasons there. We won't need to go into that, but my family has the good child and the black sheep. And I could look to the black sheep, and I could see what I wanted not to do. I happen to mention, God has a funny way of giving you children who are in some ways exactly like your worst qualities and not at all like some of your best qualities. I don't know what that's about. So I mentioned to my wife that, I happen to notice that none of our children seem to share this kind of like eager to please compliant nature that I supposedly demonstrated as a child growing up. And she said, "Well, it's obviously your fault. I still have all of my strong will and opinions. So if they didn't get it from me, it must be you," which... like, well, that's one way to look at it, I suppose. But so I was this rule keeper. I was a team player. I didn't traffic in obvious signs of rebellion. Oh, but was I proud. I was arrogant and I was self-centered and I thought I was better than other people. And my sin and my pride were not written large on the scars on my arms, but it was written on my heart. And so the story doesn't end with the black sheep of the family coming home. The story ends with the older brother. So let's look at him, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants over and asked what these things meant. And the servant says to him, "Oh, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and he has received him back safe and sound." And the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father comes out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" And the father says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Okay, notice that the older brother, when we find him, what is he doing? He's coming back from the field. He's doing exactly what a dutiful older brother should do: help his dad with the family business. And he's been doing this every day of his life since his younger brother quit on the family, stole money from his dad, went off and spent it on hookers and cocaine like a third-rate rock star in Vegas. And he has been, every single day of his life, honorable, upright, and obedient. And yet when he comes home and hears that his brother has returned and his dad has thrown him a party, notice how his response reveals that kind of legalism and judgmentalism and arrogance that's kept hard within his heart. He is angry and he refuses to go in to celebrate his brother's return. So here you have two sons. One knows that he can only come home on his knees begging for forgiveness. The father comes out and greets him with compassion. The other son comes home and refuses to go in because he cannot extend compassion. And what does the father do? The father goes out in grace and compassion now to the older son. And what does he do? The older brother, he too has this prepared speech about how the younger son is the black mark and the point of shame on the family. How the grace of the father is unfair, is unjustified. How the younger brother doesn't deserve it. How it's cruel to him, the righteous, law-keeping older brother, that this younger punk can come home and this party commences. Meanwhile, he has only ever done what his father asked him to do. And he has no reward to show for it. And in the face of this hard-heartedness and in this anger, the compassionate father, he does something yet again equally extraordinary. He doesn't reject or punish his son. He reminds the son who he is. He says, "You are my son." And what he has as the son of a compassionate father. And the father concludes the story to show that it is fitting to celebrate grace. What was lost has been found. The prodigal younger brother, the self-righteous older brother, both equally lost. Both equally in need. Both equally the recipients of the grace of a compassionate father. The story is not about the younger brother who goes off and spends his dad's money foolishly, ends up in a pit. The story is not about the older brother who stays at home and does everything right, but is still full of pride and anger and self-righteousness. The story is about the compassionate father. This is the God that we serve. This is our God towards us. You may resonate with the prodigal son. You may resonate with the self-righteous older brother. But all of us are in need of grace, and all of us receive it in the loving, compassionate embrace of the Heavenly Father. Okay, so in light of that story, let's now turn to this idea of what's gospel-centered parenting all about. Gospel-centered parenting goes beyond trying to get your children to do good and be the respectful, kind, obedient little trophy kids we'd all hope they'd be. I have to be honest with myself. I was after church one day, and I was talking to a friend who had kids my age, and we're all getting our kids out of class, and I'm trying to get my kids off of the playground into the car. Okay, and if you've ever been a parent in that situation, okay, it's like hostage negotiation tactics come into play. Like, how can I play this? Like, is there enough ice cream in the world to convince them? And so I try not to bribe my kids. So I was basically like, boys, please come. We need to go now, which is a decent request that happens every single day. And you know what they did? They completely ignored me and ran the other way. And so here I am, and here's the thing that I'm dealing with, is I'm dealing with, now here's me, right? And it's fun to parent like that, like it's kind of, you know, like if nobody knows you. But now I've got people around me. And now I'm motivated not for my children to obey, but so that they obey so that I don't look like a failure as a parent. Do you see the difference there? And I realize that much of my parenting and my desire to make my children good, or at least look good, is so that I wouldn't look like a failure as a parent. I'm the older son who evaluates everything by how my appearance looks to others. That's what legalism is. So gospel-centered parenting is this shift away from trying to get your children to be the trophy children that you hope would make you seem like a good parent to your peers, and asks a deeper question. Because the deeper question is, what am I really after when I parent my children? Am I after them to obey so that I look good? Or am I after them to love Jesus so deeply that obedience comes naturally? Because if you're a moralistic parent, right, getting your children to behave and do good, right, there's nothing distinctly Christian about that. All of us have perfectly decent non-Christian friends who are doing great jobs raising their kids quite apart from church and Jesus and all of that, because trying to get your kids to be moral is fairly easy. And if you're a moralistic parent, you look at the story of the prodigal son and your heart breaks for the child who disappoints you. But you'll hold up your other child who stayed at home and obeys and is the poster child for everything good and upright in the world, and you'll be very proud of him, and you'll miss the fact that both children in the story are equally destitute and in need of grace. Moralistic parenting rewards good behavior, punishes bad behavior, and if we're not careful, we'll take a kind of like quasi-Santa Claus approach into our perception of Jesus, right? He's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. So be good for goodness' sake. That's moralism. And if we're not careful, Santa replaces Jesus as the motivating behavior behind our children's behavior. If I am good, then I'll get good things. So many times my son has come to me and says, Dad, he shows me his good behavior. He keeps his room clean. He's kind to his mom. He treats his brothers with respect. And then he asks for a toy. I'm probably letting him down on some level. I'm not sure. But gospel-centered parenting goes beyond just strict moralism into asking, why do I want my children to behave in this way? So if there's nothing explicitly Christian or gospel-centered about wanting your children to behave good, what is explicitly Christian is this reality, that mercy triumphs over judgment. The grace beats the law. The compassion slays the condemnation. See, if we're not gospel-centered in our own understanding of how God sees us, right? My shame that I experienced when my children disobeyed me here on the playground is because I'm tying my value as an individual to the behavior of my children, which is just the most dangerous thing you can do. Rather than recognizing that as a child myself of a heavenly Father. God sees me not through the lens of my behavior, but through the lens of the perfect behavior and work of Jesus Christ, who because of his perfect life and sinless death on the cross, that grace is now extended to me. And God's favor is not based on my behavior. God's favor is not based on my behavior. It's based on Christ's, which does not change, which is always in effect. And so when God sees me, he sees me through the perfect work of Christ. And in him, I can rest because my identity is not tied to my behavior. It's tied to Christ's. That doesn't mean that behavior is null and void, like you've got a free license to do whatever. Of course not, because it's the faith, my faith in Christ, that sparks obedience now to serve and bless this God who unconditionally loves, accepts, and forgives me. So if I am not gospel-centered in my own approach to how I see myself, then I will apply that same kind of moralism onto my children and make their stature and their value conditional upon their performance. And the gospel comes in this like a wrecking ball and asks us not to work any harder. It asks us to rest in the grace of God extended to us through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that there is nothing that we can do to curry favor with God. Prodigal son, older brother alike, equally hopeless, equally in need of a Savior. But the gospel is the good news that every sin we have committed, either of reckless living or hard-heartedness, is all wrapped up in the grace of God who extends to us through the mercy of Jesus' death on the cross. All of that is swallowed up. Sin is swallowed up in mercy. Death is swallowed up in grace. Compassion swallows up condemnation. So Jesus takes upon himself all of our prodigal living, all of our hard-heartedness and selfishness, and makes us perfectly acceptable to a good Father. The gospel is not for people interested in being gooder. It's for people who recognize that they're desperately wicked and can do nothing to please God, and so trust entirely upon Jesus. This is good news for both the parent and the child alike. So gospel-centered parenting points your children towards something higher and greater than good behavior. I don't want you to settle for just mere moralism, a Santa Claus-type mentality. I want you to point your children towards the overwhelming love of the Savior who has died in our place for our sins, who has risen again, and to call us to faithful obedience for him and who will empower us on this mission. I was dealing with this with one of the twins. You think twins are great, and they are. They're incredibly hard right at first, but then they get really fun later on. I'm still waiting for the later on, but I'm trusting that that's happening. So they play really well together, except for when they don't. And that shift can happen like really quickly. And so, of course, one child hits the other child over a toy or something like that, right? So now I've got to step in because I observe this behavior, and here's what I tell my son. I said, what are Walton boys? He says, Walton boys are kind. Okay. I said, were you kind just now? He looks the other way and doesn't answer. Were you kind just now? No. Okay, now here's where the shift will happen. If you're a moralistic parent, you will say, be kind. If you're a gospel-centered parent, you'll say, I am not kind. And I know that it's really hard for you to be kind because there's something in our heart that wants us to be selfish and choose our own way more than anything else. But here's what I know to be true. Jesus has forgiven us of all of our unkind things, and he will give us the grace to be kind. We make Jesus the hero of the story as opposed to an extra thing that they have to do. Now, does this connect with a four-year-old? I don't know yet. Maybe not. But it's my attempt to help shift. And I parented like this up until like I started prepping for this sermon and I started reading books. Like there's one, I don't have it, but it's called Give Them Grace. And it's a really interesting example of the shift between moralism and grace. The thing that I want us to do is point our children not towards more effort. Be kind for kindness' sake. Sure. But they can't do that. Neither can you, right? You just happen to have the emotional maturity not to yell and bite. right? But you're still just as nasty as a four-year-old who's got his toy stolen. We can't do this. So what must we do? Fall yet again upon the compassion of the Father who gives us grace to overcome that which we cannot do. Parents, I want to relieve you of the anxiety and the burden that somehow you doing... Man, parenting in the 21st century is an age of anxiety. The pressure on parents, especially young parents today, to do everything right, to meet your child's deepest emotional needs, to understand their love languages, and to communicate in the way that they totally understand, and to prepare them for college, and keep them, and it's just this exhausting thing. We're success at every level, so we can hold up our trophy kids as these great examples of how great we are as parents, and how we didn't screw them up, and it's exhausting, and you won't be able to do it, and so what must you do? You must point them towards Jesus as the hero of their story, not themselves. Because we'll just be really good at raising legalistic, hard-hearted, arrogant older brothers and not help them understand that what they really need right now is to depend wholeheartedly on Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Obedience is essential. We train our children towards obedience, but not for obedience's sake. For the sake of the one who gave everything for them, who extends grace to them every day, they can draw upon that power as the hero of their story. Gospel-centered parenting, I'll close with this, is really quick to ask for forgiveness. As a parent, I have to practice that hard discipline of asking my children to forgive me. Had to do it this week to one of my sons. I had made some really poor choices this week. I had not prioritized him the way that I should. He knew it. Everybody knew it in the family. I was being an idiot, and I came to my senses, and I went to my son, and I said, I am sorry. I have treated you poorly, and I'm going to change. And I tried to help him see me depending on Jesus so that he can learn to depend on Jesus as well. I want to pray and invite us towards a place of depending on Jesus yet again this week. Lord, you have been a compassionate dad to all of us. Help us, God, to embrace you, to put down our selfishness and our pride and our ego. Help us to depend upon you. God, help us to treat our children not as little trophies to be polished, but as children of the Most High King who see you as the most beloved thing in all of the world, the treasure that is beyond compare. God, help them to recognize you. Help them to see that in us as parents, that you're the best thing ever. God, help us to not overlook our need for you on a regular basis. Help us to instill in our children their need for Jesus. God, would you be among us this week? In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.